Good morning. I certainly consider it a privilege to be speaking to you this morning. I guess this is the third year we have attempted to get to Colorama. And 2 years ago we got to 3 days of it, and last year we got to 2 days of it, and this year we got to the whole week. And so we have been treated very royally by the folks around here, and it certainly is a privilege to be able to speak to you this morning. Let's open this Acts chapter 5. By the way, those live goldfish that you eat in Japan, they dip them in raw egg and wrap them in rice. And then you eat them. Very good stuff. At least so they tell me. Well, we would certainly appreciate if there could be a few folks go over to Japan. We've known Jay and Ruth Cry for a number of years. They've been commended. They were commended from our assembly 20 years ago, I guess, or almost 15, 20 years ago now. They've been over in Japan for that length of time. They have one teenage boy, and I guess the other one's almost a teenager. And they have a number of things, projects available next summer, and they would certainly like to have a team come over and help them. And so we're open to the Lord as to His leading on our behalf, as well as those who would want to go with us. Acts chapter 5, and I'd like to begin reading just at verse 12. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. But I'd also like you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy chapter 4, and I would just like to read verse 12. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. I've been doing a study recently on the names that people are called who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. One of the names that come immediately to our mind is the fact that we are believers. I was very surprised to discover that we have just read the only two references in the New Testament where these who have come to know the Jesus Christ as their Savior are called believers in the New Testament. They're called a lot of different names, as a matter of fact, and each one of these names has a different emphasis, a different meaning attached to it, and we can learn something from the name as well as from the context in which that name is given. And I was quite surprised, because believers is a very common name that we designate ourselves by. I was quite surprised to find that this was the only two times in the New Testament that that particular word is used. Now, to believe, of course, the verb form and is used many times, and have faith and all these kinds of things. But these are the only two times where a group of people are called believers. And I believe that we find in these two things some very important lessons that we can learn in why they were called believers in this particular association. In our little reading this morning in the book of Acts, there were two different kinds of people responding to a very traumatic event in the life of the early church. There were a couple of people in the beginning of Acts chapter 5 who had lied about the price of some property. And the Lord came down in very severe judgment and discipline upon these two people, and both of them were struck dead. I haven't seen that happen recently, and I trust that I'll live the rest of my life without ever seeing this happen. But the very fact of God's holiness and righteous anger against those who would lie to Him was a very big lesson, if you will, a very big illustration to these people about the kind of God that was in the midst of these people who were gathered together on Solomon's porch with one accord. And there were two different kinds of people. It says in verse 13, it says, "And of the rest durst no man join himself unto them." And in verse 14 it says, "And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women." On the one hand, we have people who were observers. And these who had observed these wonderful things, these awesome things, these very traumatic things in their lives, they stood back and they observed it and said, "Well, that's one group of people that I'm not about to join." If that's what's going on there, I'm not terribly sure I want to be a part of that. I have a feeling that if we knew something of the holiness of God, there would be the same kind of reaction in the world around about us. There would be those who say, "No, I don't want any part of the holiness of God. That is something that I am not ready to accept and to put myself under. I don't want to join that kind of a group." But there were others who were added to the Lord. They were the believers. Believers on the one hand, observers on the other. What's the distinction between these two people? Why do we have these two classes of people, one observers and the other believers? Like, we need to ask maybe three questions. It would help us to distinguish what was the difference between these two groups of people. On the one hand, the observer, the other, the believer. First is, what would cause a person to believe? I think that's a question that we need to legitimately ask and answer. Then, of course, we would have to answer, really, what does it mean to believe? What was it that made these people believers? What did it mean to believe and be added to the Lord? And thirdly, of course, we need to ask a very simple and basic question. What do I believe? What do I believe about this person? What do I believe that would cause me to be added to the Lord? Let's answer them in that order. What causes a person to believe? Well, I think that if we would back off a little bit and answer that, maybe we could answer it in three different ways. First of all, logic. If we want to back completely away here for a few moments. First of all, it would be logical to believe that there is someone, something, that would cause this effect. There is always a cause for every effect, isn't it? It's very logical to sit back and say, well, if these people have this kind of things going on in their midst, if these people are acting in this particular way, if these people are affected in such a way, what causes this great effect? Who caused these people to die? What was it that would cause these people to be with one accord in one place? There is an effect here that screams at us for an answer. There must be a cause for all of this. We could back away even further and say, as we would look around the universe around about us, something has happened somewhere, somehow, that has caused this. For every effect, there must be a cause. And is that not really what Psalm 19 screams at us? The heavens declare for the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night knowledge. There is nowhere where their voice is not heard. Their lines have gone out into the ends of the world. Certainly, every facet of science, we can look into the heavens, and we can take a look at the stars, and we know somehow, in some way, that there is someone, something, that causes them to be in their orbit. Certainly that just didn't happen by chance, even though scientists would frantically like to cause us to believe that. And yet, if one were truly scientific, he cannot look at the star. He cannot go down to Cape Canaveral and we can shoot a rocket off to reach the moon. And we know exactly when to shoot that rocket off so it will land on the moon at the right time. The moon will be there for the rocket to land on. Why? Because something, someone has ordered this universe. And the Bible tells me that the heavens declare the glory of God. But if we will not believe the heavens and the creation of God, God tells us in Romans chapter 1, we are without excuse. For the heaven declareth. The creation of God shows forth the fact that there is a powerful being that caused all of this to happen. But beyond those kinds of things, there is the revelation of God in His Word. I couldn't help but think this morning as we were sitting at the remembrance feast. As those wonderful scriptures in Hebrews 1 and Colossians 1 were read to us. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us in His Son. Who is the visible representation of the invisible God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who is the God, the cause, the one who has been demonstrated to be the preeminent one in all of creation. The God of the universe came and tabernacled amongst us, said John in chapter 1. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. My friend, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has come to where we are and has demonstrated, has manifested forth the glory of the invisible God. For we cannot look at Him in His life, in His virgin birth, in His sinless life, in all of what He did here on earth, and not know that the Son of God was manifested in our midst. Belief in a Creator. Belief in one who is and who has revealed Himself to us is the most logical thing, one of the most logical things that we can believe. I was fascinated by the very first time that the word believe is used in our Bible. It's all the way back in Exodus chapter 4. The very first time that the word believe was used in our Bible. It's a very interesting question. Moses has been arrested, if you will, in the backside of the desert as he has been herding his father-in-law's sheep. And suddenly one day he sees the burning bush And the burning bush is not consumed. So he says, I'll step aside and see this great sight. And from the midst of that burning bush, Jehovah God revealed himself to Moses. And Moses said, who are you? Who shall I say has sent me? And God revealed himself as the one who is the self-existent God, the one who inhabits eternity, the one who lives in the forever now, the one who spans the greatness of eternity, and who is here in the present tense. And he says, I am come down, and I am going to deliver the people of Israel out of the nation of Egypt. And I am going to bring them into the land of Canaan. And I am going to show my wonders in the land of Egypt. And they will know that God has sent you. Well, says Moses, that's fine, but how are they going to believe me? There's our first word, isn't it? Our word believe. Moses in verse 1, we'll read it. And Moses answered and said, but behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, Jehovah has not appeared unto thee. How am I going to prove the fact that you have spoken to me, Lord? And the Lord gave him three signs in the fourth chapter of Exodus. And each of those signs, he demonstrated his power and his glory and his majesty. The first sign he gave him, he says, what's that in your hand? He said, well, it's a rod. It's a shepherd's rod. He says, cast it on the ground, and that became a writhing serpent that Moses fled from. Here was the one who is the creator of life. Then he told Moses to grab it again, and it became a shepherd's rod in his hand. Moses, put your hand in your bosom, and Moses did, and suddenly when he took it out, there it was, leprous, a dreaded disease of leprosy, creeping through his body, which meant certain death. Who is able to control the very processes of disease in our bodies? Who is the one who is the controller of all things? And he said, Moses, stick your hand back in your bosom. And when it came out, there it was, just as good as new. The one who is the creator of life is also the sustainer of life. He is the self-existent one, the one who has control over life, who is the sustainer of life. Moses, when you get down there to Egypt, if they don't believe those two, get some water out of the river and pour it on the ground, and it's going to turn into blood. The one who has absolute control over the very elements that this world is made up of. He is the controller. And it says in verse 30 of that chapter 4, Aaron and Moses have gone down. They have spoken all of these words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses. And they did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that he had looked upon their affliction, and then they bowed their head and worshipped. They believed that the one who had appeared to Moses was in very fact their God. And they put their confidence and trust in him. And it caused them to worship him. The book of John in the New Testament gives us 8 signs. And obviously we're not going to go into all of these signs, but in each of these signs, he shows forth the fact that he is the sustainer and the controller of life. He is the one who is the creator of all things. He is the one whose very first miracle in Cana of Galilee turned water into wine to declare the glory of God and his creative ability. The nobleman's son, healed of his sickness and caused to live. We can go all the way through the book of John and discover all of these things that John gives us as signs. And why are they given to us? He says, well, he says these were given so that you might believe, John 20, verses 29 to 31, that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through His name. But what really does it mean to believe? The folks in John had seen the signs, had they not? The very first incident, or not the first incident, but the first time Jesus went up to Jerusalem in John chapter 1, or 2. He goes up to Jerusalem and he overthrows the money changers and he does signs and miracles there in Jerusalem at the Feast of Passover. And it said there in John chapter 2, it says that many believed because of the signs that he did. But I'm always fascinated with that very next verse, which tells me, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. They believed because of the sign. But there has to be something more than the sign. Is that not what we were singing in our hymn this morning? I had to jot down the words quickly in the side of a piece of paper here. I yearned for rest and happiness. I yearned for them, not thee. And while I passed my Savior by, His love laid hold on me. You see, it's so easy for us to enjoy the blessings of God. And even if you will believe that Jesus is the one who has caused the blessings, and still not have life. But there was a man. His name is Nicodemus. And he came to Jesus by night because he had some questions in his mind. He said, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And Jesus looked at him and said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. See, Nicodemus, it's not in the Old Testament rituals. It's not in your religion. It's not even in the recognition that these signs come from God, that these blessings come from God. You must come personally into personal contact with the living God. You must be born again. That's the heart of the gospel. John chapter 4, Jesus is at the well of Sychar. This lady of Samaria comes and the Lord reveals himself to her. And she, in all of her excitement, runs into the village and says, come see a man which told me all things that whatsoever I have done. Is not this the Christ? And many believed on him because of the words of the lady. But there's more to it than that. It says in verse 39 of chapter 4, it says, And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, he told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. These folks had done more than just come into contact with the testimony. These folks had believed something more than just a sign. But they had come into living contact with the living God. And that's what we need to have today. John, or Romans rather, chapter 10, gives us this so very well. It says, to begin with in verse 13 of chapter 10 of Romans, it says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him if they haven't heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Well, yes, verily. For their sound went into all the earth, and there are words unto the end of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and said, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me, but to Israel, he saith, all day long I have stretched out my hands unto a disobedient and a gainsaying people. These folks, the nation of Israel, had heard the words. There are many today who have heard the words of the gospel. There are many today who believe that there is a God somehow, somewhere, that's nice. Even that He is a benevolent God. They have heard with the hearing of the ear, but their heart hasn't understood it. Their will has not been brought into obedience to it. And if we will believe, if we are believers, we are people who have come into obedience, faith of the Son of God. We have come into a living contact with the Son of God. The Lord took His disciples up to a mountain, up by Caesarea Philippi one day. Toward the end of His time with them, and He said to them, whom do men say that I am? They said, well, one of the prophets. But whom do you say that I am? And Peter, speaking for them all, said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord turned to him and said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. For flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father, which art in heaven. Oh, but hadn't Peter seen the signs? Sure he had. Hadn't the disciples seen the wonders? Sure they had. They had traveled with the Lord for 2 or 3 years at this time. They had seen the miracles. They had seen the signs. They had heard His words. But there needed to be something more. something more than seeing the signs, something more than hearing the words, something more than seeing the blessing. There was a revelation of the Father Himself, a revelation of God the Son to the heart of those people. And without the revelation of God, He that is born from above, He that has come into living contact with God, He it is who is a believer. One who has seen the power of God. Have not the folks in our text in Acts chapter 5 seen the power of God? They had seen the impotent man in chapter 3, the lame man raised. In chapter 4, they had come into contact with this group of people whose lives had been changed. In chapter 5, they had come into contact with a God who is a holy God, who is angry with sin. Today, you and I need to come into personal living contact with that same God. We have seen the witness in the lives of those around about us of changed lives. But there must be somewhere a moment in your history when by faith you came into contact with the living God. He revealed His Son to you. And you did more than hear with the ears. But you understood with your heart. And you were obedient with your will. And you could say at that moment, I am a believer. What is the cause in a believer's life? And that's why we read 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. The other instance of believers. In the New Testament, where the word is used, and what does it tell us in 1 Timothy 4? It says, for Timothy, who is a young man, to be an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. How he speaks, how he acts, how he loves. What motivates him? What is his confidence in God's Word? And what is his moral uprightness in his character? All of these things speak of changed lives. The contact with God will change our lives. It will cause us to be obedient to the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 11 is men who have come in contact with the living God and it changed their lives. It caused them to do great exploits. Because they knew one thing, that the realities of life were in the living God. And the realities of life in the living God caused them to look at everything else as less important than being obedient to what God had to say to them. Matthew chapter 7 tells me that it is more than calling a man, calling him Lord, Lord. It's more than going through all the religious rituals. But he that doeth the will of God, this is the one that will not be heard at that day. Depart from me. I will never know. I never knew you. This morning, I trust that everyone here has come into a living contact with the living God that has been demonstrated in your life by a changed life. But maybe there's someone here that is saying, well, what is this? What do I believe? What is it that you want me to believe? Jesus said it most succinctly. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, repent and believe the gospel. Well, maybe you need a little better explanation than that. Maybe I should expand on that just a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 4 or 1 tells me, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory that which I have preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I have delivered unto you first, how that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. There are four thoughts that I would just like to leave you very briefly. The first thing that we're brought into contact with in verses 3 and 4 is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins. Who is the Christ? The one who came in fulfillment of all the Old Testament Scriptures about him. The one who was born a babe in Bethlehem's manger. The one who demonstrated himself to be, in fact, the one who he claimed to be, the very Son of the living God. Christ! We must come in contact. The first thing that we must do in the gospel is understand that it is a person that we are speaking about. And that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing that we look at in those few verses is not only his person, but his work. He, Christ, died. Oh, it wouldn't be enough to quit there, would it? For it is appointed unto men once to die. We all die. But this death was unique. There has never, ever been before or after this death a death like this death. Christ died for our sin. That brings us to the next great tenet of the gospel. And that is Christ, who is the sinless, spotless Son of God, died for you and I, who were full of sin, who had sinned, and were guilty before God. Every mouth is stopped. For there is not a one in the hearing of my voice today who does not know somehow deep within them that you are a sinner, that you have sinned, and that you have come short of the glory of God. Christ died. Why? For your sin. He died that you might live. He died to take away your sin. He, in his body, took upon him the iniquity of us all, that you and I might trust in his finished work. The third thing that we find in those two verses, Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and he was buried. There's the reality of his death. He lay in a tomb sealed 3 days, 3 nights. Sealed away from sight. Dead, lying a corpse in a tomb. Christ, the person, died for our sins, the work. Buried the reality. And that he rose again. There's the miracle. The glorious miracle. The foundation miracle upon which the gospel is placed. We serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. He died for our sins. He was raised for our justification. How do I know all my sins are gone? How do I know that God is satisfied with the work at Calvary? Because Christ is a living God. Because Christ is a risen Savior. Because Christ sits at the right hand of God today, exalted in the very place of God, in the very heavens of God. He is there at His right hand. And because He is there at His right hand, I know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that all my sins are gone. And one day He's going to come again. And He's going to receive everyone who has placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is going to receive us unto Himself, that where He is, there you and I may be also. This morning, you've heard the witness. You have come in contact with the words of Scripture, the words of the living God. And you can leave today as an observer. And if you leave today as an observer, there is only one place for you that is appropriate. And that is a place where God is not. Where His love is not. Where His light is not. Where His blessings are not. Where all is torture and torment and separation and darkness and loneliness and all that it must be to be outside of where God is. Or this morning, you can come in contact with the living God. You can bow your heart in willing obedience to His word and admit before Him that you are the sinner for whom Christ died. You can receive Him. And to them that received Him, to them He gave the right to be called the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Shall we pray? Father, this morning we would bow in Your presence, knowing that You are a holy, righteous, omnipotent God. For our Father, we thank You that You demonstrated Your great love to us in sending Your well-beloved Son to where we were to die for us at Calvary. Our Father, we thank You that in that one great act,